This is the 12th of a series in the ministry of the 12 apostles entitled Peter Unlocks the Gospel Door to the House of Cornelius. It was not until Judaism, seething with the cancer of zealotism, revolted against the vexing occupation of the heathen Roman Caesars and his occupation troops, that full Roman legions were stationed in conquered nations as occupied troops. Rome could not afford to tie up its 25 legions over its vast empire that extended from the Atlantic to the Euphrates and from the North Sea to the African desert. This would only invite war on all fronts. Rome must have the ability to throw a large, well-trained force into any nation that revolted without having to pull its troops from other conquered lands, for that would only encourage them to revolt also. Rome's only hope of preventing major uprisings was its ability to pit a large number of its 150,000 highly trained troops against any uprising. So, Rome hired auxiliary armies to help police the vast kingdom of subjugated nations. The wages to pay these auxiliaries would have to be borne by the subjugated countries themselves. It was not difficult to hire men willing to police other lands, for there was always a host of men who had no skill in the job markets, who loathed job hunting, often on wages, and long toils in the fields. And there were men disappointed in love, or who had loved ones die, that wanted to get away from it all. And there were men who would jump at the chance of having authority over others. Moreover, there were an abundance of adventuresome men whose blood boiled for adventure. They wanted action. They wanted to see new sights. They wanted to be a respected part of a powerful team. They wanted to be winners and heroes. They wanted wine, women, and song without the responsibility of a family. These men joined the Roman mercenary army. The ranks were also filled by other nations who rented out their armies to Rome to keep from having to pay their keep. This way, Rome would give them training and experience, keep them in shape, and pay their wages under a contract in which they could get them back with Roman help to boot if they were ever invaded by another nation or city-state. Samaritans and Syriac Greeks were the main Roman auxiliaries stationed at Caesarea, the main Roman fort in Palestine. But it would not be prudent or safe for the Caesars to trust the occupation of conquered nations to recruited troops from countries that were themselves under the heel of Rome. The officers in the main corps of each fortress must be volunteer soldiers from the boot of Italy. Volunteers because draftees are not as reliable. Syria was controlled by 3 legions. Caesarea had a half legion, 80% being auxiliaries. 5 cohorts of 600 men each, 3,000 in all, were stationed in the Roman port city, Caesarea. Inasmuch as the governor of each province was the commander-in-chief of all Roman troops in the area, Pontius Pilate, sent contrary to his wishes to govern the unruly Jews, was the authority over civil, military, and criminal jurisdiction in Judea and Samaria for 10 years. His jurisdiction ended when he was sacked by the legate of Syria for improper and too forceful use of his army. It seems that a charlatan had beguiled the Samaritans, leading them to believe that the sacred vessels of Moses were still on Mount Gerizim, the holy mountain. As a great host of Samaritans were about to ascend the mountain to be shown these ancient holy relics, cavalrymen from the fortress of Antonia, as ordered by Pilate, charged into them, shedding blood without provocation. The angry Samaritans complained to Vitellius of Syria, who agreed that Rome was under no threat and that the action was totally uncalled for. He wanted no reprisal by the Samaritans. Rome was very specific on this issue of preserving the peace. There was no alternative but to relieve Pilate of his command. Marcellus had by this time replaced Pontius Pilate. Antonia in Jerusalem was commanded by a chiliarch, or a tribune as Rome called them, usually commanding 1,000 troops, both cavalrymen and foot soldiers. Tribunes were usually sons of Roman senators, taken from cavalry officers, thus assuring their loyalty to Rome, whereas centurions, over 100 men each, came up through the ranks. Small Roman forts commanded by centurions dotted the empire between the major forts commanded by the tribunes. Claudius Lysias, commander of Fort Antonia, would one day have Paul escorted to Caesarea by 200 heavily armed infantrymen, 200 lance throwers, and 70 horsemen, in order to protect him from the 40 rabid Jews who had sworn not to eat until they had killed the apostle. The Chilioque was concerned that these desperados would stir up much of the local Christ haters against Paul also. The Lancers were auxiliaries. Our story opens with Cornelius, one of 30 centurions who leave Italy, along with 151 other officers and 419 seasoned footmen and horsemen. 2,400 auxiliary troops would join them in Caesarea. At least Caesarea was a fairly new, clean city and a splendid one. Certainly not dirty like Rome, already 8 centuries old. Although Rome was much newer than many Palestinian cities, it was full of squalor. Yes, the Caesars over the last 140 years had built many opulent and splendid buildings, but they were but a small part of the whole and confined to that section of Rome that served the government leaders. True, Pompey did much to beautify Rome, and Augustus, first of the emperors, boasted that he had found the city built of brick and left it built of marble. But the common people saw little marble except from afar. Open, clean, spacious Caesarea was a pleasure to live in after the overcrowded metropolis of Rome. Even the barracks for the soldiers were new. Inhumanity was common in the hilly, slum-ridden city of Italy. Here, the flat new city of Caesarea had few slums. Rome was a motley, cosmopolitan city of over 1 million inhabitants trying to eke out a living on 7 overcrowded hills. Opulence and luxury mingled with hovels and shacks. The Roman garrison city of 3,000 troops in Palestine, built by Herod in 12 years, had magnificent, sumptuous marble palaces, theaters, amphitheaters, temples, baths, and so forth, all modeled after the Roman way. Although many Jewish merchants lived here, it was a Gentile city set in the edge of Samaria, only 20 miles south of lovely Mount Carmel, so full of vineyards, sheep, and trees, and flowers. The spacious city with its spacious underground sewers, for once not overtaxed, faced the blue Mediterranean Sea and had its back to the lovely plain of Sharon. But this Roman captain had become a proselyte of the gated to Judaism, either while in Rome or after he landed in Caesarea. Cornelius was a devout man, a true worshiper of Yahweh, living up to all the light that he had. He had forsaken the Roman idolatry and superstitions that he had grown up with. Rome was too full of contradictions. Israel's noble doctrine drew his spirit, for its God was holy and almighty, whereas Rome's gods were full of dishonesty, treachery, and weakness. They lied, raped, murdered, and kidnapped. Cornelius, one of the half-legions stationed in Herod's coastal city, feared God, prayed much, and gave many alms, although Caesarea had the least amount of poor people of all comparable-sized cities. Once it had no poor people at all, but they had filtered in to the outskirts of the town, expecting nothing from the Romans, but capitalizing on the Jewish merchants and Jewish workers in the Gentile city. Cornelius had brought his wife and children to Caesarea and lived not in the barracks, but in his own private home, a privilege allowed Roman officers only. Luke writes, all his household served the Lord carefully. He was well-liked and regarded by all the Jews, since he, being a Roman, was so devoutly Jewish, religiously speaking, and pious and generous. About the 9th hour of the day, the centurion was praying, and suddenly he saw a vision of an angel who called him by name, saying, Cornelius. And immediately the Roman captain, who would have had to distinguish himself for bravery and skill in military campaigns in order to be an officer, was afraid. What is it, Lord? The Gentile proselyte to Judaism asked, fearful of what great calamity to himself, his family, or the Jewish nation was at hand, that he, only a proselyte of the gate, would be sent an angel from heaven. Yes, patriarchs and prophets, high priests and the parents of Jesus were sent angels, but he was only a Roman soldier. What could this mean? And he was filled with fear and apprehension at the visit of the bright and shining majestic messenger from the spirit world. But the angel answered sweet words, thy prayers and thine almsgivings are come up for memorial before God. The almighty sovereign of heaven and earth now intends to work on behalf of your prayers that have ascended heavenward out of a good heart. He who has seen your mercy to the poor in the household of faith will now take into account your supplications that have been building up on God's heavenly registers. Your good works and prayers are evidence of your faith and desire to please God. So now he will please you and give you alms from his gracious hand. And now send men to Joppa and call for one, Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one of the same name by the seaside. But this Simon is a tanner of hides by trade. Simon Peter will tell you what you ought to do. And so the heavenly messenger, who could have told Cornelius what to do, did not. For God bid him not to explain the message of salvation to mankind. That fell to the work and ministry of mortals who themselves have been saved. Immediately, Cornelius called his Roman aide, who was his right-hand man, responsible for carrying out all of the centurion's personal business. He also was a devout proselyte to Judaism, and two household servants, also devout Jews, were summoned. Cornelius had won all of these in his house to the one God of Israel. Now he told them the vision and all the angel had said, for they would believe. Excited, the officer felt an urgency to dispatch his messengers to Joppa, 35 miles south on the coast, an 11 to 14 hour hike if 2 hours were taken for meals and rest. But there was only 3 hours of light left in the day. Only horses could reach the home of Simon the Tanner by sunset. But the Roman captain had no horses at his disposal. He commanded only 100 footmen. The cavalry was under the command of the Chiliarch. Besides, he could not send heathen horsemen even if they were available. Neither would it be lawful to borrow the military steeds, for each cavalryman was responsible for his own horse and must be ready at a moment's notice. Nor could military forces be used for personal business. But one soldier was assigned to attend to his personal business. Him he would entrust the journey to. This God-fearing soldier, having been influenced by his beloved officer, became a devotee to Yahweh, the one God of Israel. And he, too, had abandoned his idols. Most Italians in the army of that day were men of little scruples, willing to follow any command without blush, no matter if women and children were to be trampled underfoot. Thirsty for wine, women, and plunder, they were devoted only to their commanders, each other, and their physical gratifications. Few were religious, even in Roman matters, but all would bow the back when commanded, and many inwardly half believed in the religious myths taught them in the schools of Italy. But the chief officers were men of more sober judgment, understanding the gravity of political unrest and uprisings, and of following the orders from Rome in order to avoid hitting the hornet's nest with the other subjugated nations with a stick of unnecessary roughness. So they kept their men fairly well in line within the guidelines of Roman promiscuity and the tempers of the local populace. Although once in action, some of the troops were too rough, having difficulty in knowing how far to go. Strict and harsh discipline kept the men trying hard to be careful to stay within bounds. But Rome knew how to be tough when it wanted to, and it frequently wanted to. Still, Rome's policy was to let the auxiliaries be the most visible force to save the Roman legions as backups wherever possible. Rome's prudent policy kept alive and available the greatest possible number of Roman troops to put down major uprisings should they occur. And it kept down friction between the conquered nation and Rome. By the time of Paul, the Caesars were content with trying to just hold the vast empire together. There was no attempt to extend it further. The last great campaigns in the Mediterranean boot had subdued France, Spain, and Britain and the Teutons in a 100-year war effort, but that was over 25 years before Christ was born. Now the empire extended from Spain to Babylon and from Britain to the coastal strip of North Africa, putting 120 million people under their control. In all the wars of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Syria, and the Hittite kingdom, and Rome, India, China, and the Far East were virtually untouched. Of course, they had their own internal and external wars, for Satan left no nation alone. But now, back to our story. The servants of the Roman captain Cornelius, all converted to Judaism, left Caesarea at about 3 p.m. and hiked south, for walking was the usual mode of travel in Palestine. As the sun was setting into the western sea, the trio unwrapped their lunch cloth and ate bread and fish and drank a little wine from a wineskin while they walked. They dared not stop to eat lunch, for the only night's lodging was in Apollonia on the coast, yet 4 hours away. They would hike in the dark, carrying torches for light, not arriving in the city until 10 p.m. The next morning, they arose with the sun, ate breakfast, paid for the lodging, and journeyed on, reaching the outskirts of Joppa, their destination, at the 6th hour of the day after a 6-hour trip. As the men were entering the city, Peter, the apostle of Jesus, was on the housetop of Simon the Tanner. This put him outside of the busy house factory hubbub where he could concentrate and pray. It is now noon and the sun is hot overhead. This is no upper room that the apostle is in, but rather a flat roof with a scant booth for shade, common on the roofs of Palestine and Syria for prayer vigils and private conversations. Better homes in the city did have upper rooms approached by outside steps. Many homes had half-spherical ovens located on the roof so that the smoke would not get into the household. tripod sticks held up a square canvas shade on the roof. Under such a shade cloth, Peter sat and prayed, and he became very hungry and desired to eat. But Simon the tanner's wife promised to call him when the noon meal was ready. Suddenly, Peter fell into a trance. The Spirit of God now controlled his mind and body. The apostle lay motionless, seeing a vision of which he was a part, having no recollection that he was on Simon's roof. Neither did he know that the vision was not a real happening. In the vision, Peter saw the heavens part, and a great linen sling of creeping, crawling, slithering, and flying creatures, all Levitically unclean to eat, being let down to the earth, held at the top by the four corners. And a voice came out of heaven into Peter's ears, "Rise up, Peter, slay and eat, for you are hungry." The apostle was horrified. A leopard stood out of the sheet at him, and a viper slithered over the top of the blanket, his forked tongue darting rapidly in and out. And Peter recoiled as he looked into his beady eyes. A lion snarled, and a dog growled from out of the midst of the unclean creatures. And a snort was followed by the appearance of hoofs poking the linen sheet in rapid pox from below, till short, fat ears, tiny eyes, and a pokey snout appeared over the top of the sling. A fox, a jackal, a hedgehog, and a hyena were seen. Then a big humped dromedary whose hoofs chased a bunch of bats into the air. An ass brayed, and a mole rat ran between the feet of a stork. A great horned owl hooted and swiveled his head to show his big hunting eyes and beak to the hungry prey. Vultures and hawks circled overhead as a crocodile grinned and showed his sharp teeth. "By no means," the apostle said in horror. "But I have never eaten anything forbidden by the law of Moses. I cannot eat these." "Kill and eat," the voice commanded. But Simon could not disobey God's word in order to follow God's word. "Nay, Lord, I cannot violate my conscience." "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat," the voice out of heaven said the third time. "What God has cleansed, call thou not unclean." "No, Lord, no, I cannot eat such filthy beasts." Peter objected to the insistent command. And at this final and determined rejection of the anti-Deuteronomic beast, the sling of creepers and crawlers was hauled back into the vault of heaven, and Peter awoke out of the trance. "Whew," Simon Bar-Jonah said as he shook his head. "I'm glad that wasn't real. My, that was terrible. Why did God give me such a vision?" the shaken apostle wondered out loud. "Surely he doesn't want me to eat these vermin-ridden rodents, amphibians and beasts with paws and claws. Jesus never ate such things. No Jew ever ate such things. The prophets would not touch these dangerous beasts, let alone eat them. Why would it avail for me to violate God's health laws? Surely there is no purpose in that. Surely rats and bats are not now free of disease. There must be another purpose and meaning in the vision. These beasts must represent something that I am no longer to call unclean. But what?" Thus did the apostle reason, being very perplexed. But God was working at both ends of the line. For at this very moment, the three men from Caesarea were entering the street to the tanner's house by the seaside at the outskirts of Joppa. The Jews looked with great disdain upon tanners, for they often dealt in tanning the hides of unclean animals, pigskin, dromedary hides, and such like. Moreover, the unpleasant sight and odors impelled tanners to build their factories on the outskirts of towns to avoid affronting the Jews. The tanning industry needs lots of water, hence their common locations by rivers, lakes, and seasides, where the foul-smelling liquors from the vats can be drawn off with the least nuisance. And salt in the ocean water helps in cleaning the hides. The noses of those on an errand for the Roman captain led them right to the house after they had found the area by inquiry. What the trio saw as they neared the tannery was a house shop of four stone rooms arranged around a courtyard. As the men crossed the court, they could see through open doors three large stone masonry vats plastered within and without. Three young men in short-sleeved tunics were dipping a large camel hide in and out of a vat. It had been smeared on the flesh side with a paste of slaked lime and folded up till the hair loosened. In another room, a man was taking goat and sheepskins, used to make water and wine bottles, through the second phase. The hair was being scraped off by copper scrapers. In the corner of the court, skins were being taken through the third step. The skins were being plumped in wine and baited in a concoction of dog dung, and then fermenting bran, followed by rubbing with pine bark. Men in stocking caps and tight tunics held by sashes were tanning the hides in sumac. Others were continuing the process by taking the dried hides from great piles of varied skins and blackening one side with a solution of boiled vinegar. In the next stage of the assembly line of the court, ladies with long hair tied into ponytails by cloth were smearing the hides with olive oil and rubbing them with their oily hands. Young boys were polishing the skins by rubbing them with smooth stones. Some older women were tanning sheepskin leather bottles with mineral salts, like alum, and with chips of oak branches, leaving the hair on the exterior of the bottles. Piles of such skins lay by the courtyard wall as the skins aged. A third room with an open door, the burlap door being pinned open, held piles of sandals, chariot trimmings, chair coverings, decorated skins for harps, tent skins, leather girdles, and such like, after curing in the sun. In this room, final painting and dyeing was done. Brilliant crimson dyes from grub worms, indigo from the rinds of pomegranates, purple from the murex shellfish, and other dyes filled clay jars in the room. Finding the door to the house proper, the three commissioned messengers knocked on the door. And hearing no answer, they called from the wooden gate. Hello! Does the Simon surnamed Peter live here? But there was no answer from the empty house. Behold, three men seek thee. Arise and go down to them, and go with them where they bid thee, doubting nothing, for I have sent thee. The Lord spake to Peter. Coming down the outside of the stone stairs and rounding the corner of the house, Peter saw three Gentiles at the gate. I am he whom ye seek. What is the reason that you have come? The man of God inquired. Cornelius, a centurion in Caesarea, a just man, and one that feared God, and one of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned by God by an holy angel to send for thee at this house, and to hear words of thee. The Roman aide answered. Come in, sirs, Peter answered. Welcome to this house. And the guests spent the day with the man of God, hearing how God had sent the Messiah, how Jesus became God's sacrifice, which was aforetime only pointed to by the lambs, goats, and bullocks of the old covenant law. They learned that there was now no necessity for sacrifice. Jesus paid it all. Peter opened up the plan of God to them that afternoon, and they believed the gospel message. Other believing Jews joined them for supper and fellowship. After lodging for the night, the messengers of Cornelius paid Simon the tanner for the lodging, and off they went with Peter and six believing Jews north to Caesarea, staying overnight in Apollonia. The next day, the 10 men arrived at the house of Cornelius in the afternoon at the 8th hour of the daylight. And the Roman captain, knowing where they would spend the night, Apollonia was the only coastal town, and knowing when they would get up in the morning, sun up is get-up time in Palestine, and knowing how long it would take to journey from Apollonia to Caesarea, was anxiously waiting for Peter to arrive. In fact, his house was full of guests, eagerly awaiting to hear a man who allegedly walks on water, heals by a shadow, and rules the Christian faith. In the house were several relations of the centurion, all fellow officers from Rome. Cornelius had won them to the Jewish faith. Among them were a number of soldiers from the ranks commanded by the centurion. He had witnessed to his men, and some were open for truth and were now converts of the gate to Jerusalem. Several soldiers were under the other centurions, but converts under Cornelius had witnessed to them in the barracks and had won them over. All of these men were converts, and those who could attended the local synagogue and also the discussions and prayer meetings at the house they now sat in. Besides these, there were a few intimate friends of the captain there, all Gentiles and proselytes of Judaism. There were officers' wives, a Roman engineer who checked the iron flapping plates on Roman ships before they left the harbors to make sure that they were secure, a Roman requirement for their fleet. Roman naval ships were not in the habit of breaking up in rough weather because of this requirement. His wife and his oldest son, who was a navigator for the fleet ships, was there too, all serving the Lord in all the light that they had. These Romans had all been briefed by Cornelius as to his angelic vision. If an angel from heaven had indeed appeared to Cornelius and had instructed him to send for the chief apostle of Christianity and be instructed by him, they knew that they had received false reports of Christ and Peter. They knew that their skepticism of the miracles and power of God must now be false. Jesus must have been the Messiah after all. Then the rabbis had rejected Israel's Savior. They were now open to hear and learn the truth, for they had nothing to lose like the Jewish elders did, and they had no Jewish hang-ups. So, Peter and your aides are even now entering the court, and some men are with them, the maid blurted out to the centurion. Wait here, Cornelius told the room full of anxious guests, and he ran into the courtyard. There was the man of God. He looked much like Cornelius had visualized Elijah. Immediately, the Roman captain, feeling so unworthy to have God's miracle man enter his domain, threw himself at Peter's feet and paid him reverence. Simon, taken back, grasped hold of the captain's strong wrists with his sturdy net-pulling rough hands and hauling him up as he would a full net of fishes, sternly and emotionally ordering, "Stand up! I also am a man!" And did Peter ever know his own weaknesses and humanity? And the officer embraced Peter and exchanged kisses on the neck with him, and he greeted Peter's companions from Joppa and led them into the crowded room where an expectant throng of Gentiles waited. Simon greeted the room full of guests, and then explained the unusual situation that he found himself in. You, on your part, understand how unlawful it is for a Jew to visit one of another nation. And yet, to me, God showed me that I should call no man, regardless of his nation, unclean. And this he did by a vision of unclean beasts, which we, sons of Abraham, are forbidden to eat. Yet, God said, partake of them. I could not do so, yet I was ordered to. Still I persisted, being convinced by the Holy Scriptures, which cannot be broken. I was in great perplexity as to the meaning of the vision, when the Lord brought me out of the vision and told me that there were men at the gate of the house seeking me, and I was to go with them, doubting nothing. I found them to be Gentiles. But I obeyed the Lord and accompanied them here. You ought to see the fuss it caused at Apollonia, where we stayed. And there were rebukes by travelers on the way. As we talked that afternoon, God showed me the meaning of the vision. The unclean beasts represented various Gentiles. They were unsanctified and not to be fellowshipped with. But now, God said, I am doing a new work. I am opening the door of salvation to them. You shall have my key to their salvation. Call them unclean no more. So now I am coming to bring you into the new truth in the way of God, who has abolished the ordinances of the law, sacrifices, and the priesthood, Jesus being the door now to salvation, fulfilling the law. As I stand before you, I sense that this is indeed a beginning of a great new day and an open door to the nations. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, because he came unto his own, and they received him not. He is now reaching out to the highways and the hedges of life, compelling every wayfaring man to come into the wedding of his dear Son, which was crucified, but raised from the dead to ascend to the right hand of the Father. Now in every nation, he that feareth God reverently and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Jesus of Nazareth was anointed with the Holy Spirit of God with power. He went about doing only good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, both physically and spiritually, because God was with him. As for us, we are bearing witness of the things we saw. But the chief priests and chief court, in whom the people trust, have rejected God's Messiah, and they crucified him as a blasphemer and a common criminal. But God raised him up the third day as a witness of his righteousness, and he charged us to proclaim his Messiahship and sonship to the Jewish nation. And to this all the prophets agree and bear witness in the Holy Scriptures. Everyone who places his trust in Jesus shall be saved, for he is the Savior and sin offering of the world. And it was evident, both to the preacher and to the Jews that came with Peter from Joppa, that these Romans were receiving everything that the apostle was telling them. They were believing and making decisions within their hearts. They were committing their lives to Jesus and this new way. Suddenly, while Peter was still preaching his salvation message, the entire room full of Gentiles burst forth in other tongues, praising God. As Peter stopped preaching, his mouth falling open in wonderment and his eyes growing wide, then suddenly a great grin crossed his rugged face, and his lit up with the light of knowledge and acceptance. Then God has not only used me as his keys to unlock the door of salvation of the Gentiles, but he has filled them with the same Holy Spirit as we exclusive Jews have received. They are no longer common or unclean. Marvelous! Praise God! Where will this end? But the Christian Jews from Joppa, only hearing about the vision, not experiencing it, and not having the revelations of the import of it come into their minds and spirit, were amazed to the point of being beside themselves with consternation. Now, the Romans had received the gift from God, spoken of by Isaiah and Joel as a promise to the Jews. Or at least they had thought it was only to Israel. But Romans? Soldiers? These legionaries were extolling the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And if that were not enough, they were doing so in languages given by the Holy Spirit, languages never acquired by them. Peter, a little shook, but ecstatic, began to worry about what his Joppian acquaintances would think and say to others, and what they would think and say. But he knew what must be done, and he was eager to get on with it. So, full of joy, he said to all, after the praising of God had ceased, indeed he spoke to all the Christian Jews not there, including the rest of the Apostolic College, no one can rightly forbid water for these to be immersed in for baptism, for they have received the Holy Spirit the same as we have. They are therefore repentant and saved believers in Jesus, fully accepted by God, even before being placed under the waters of death. No one can say you cannot baptize these Gentiles, can he? And he asked a question to see whether there be any objection to such an unheard of thing, following such an unheard of thing. Then I command by apostolic authority these Gentiles be baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ. Tomorrow morning we will immerse all the new converts in the ocean, for it is now getting quite dark outside. Peter said, and they did so, and there was great rejoicing of the Roman converts. And this outward act of the inward faith was performed in the sight of many of the Roman comrades in arms. For the newly filled soldiers had to go to the mess hall immediately, and they were still full of the Spirit. Their faces shone like angels, and they couldn't hide their new experiences if they had wanted to, which they didn't. They were bursting with joy, and they were full of boldness. Everyone in the Berwick mess halls could see that these who had adopted the austere, no-fun Jewish religion were now bursting with joy. What had happened? Why were they radiating such love and happiness? Everyone must know, and they could not help but tell it all. Besides, several centurions came to the fort with the same bubbling joy and telling of the same wonderful experience. And no one within the hearing of the centurions would ever dare ridicule their testimony or doubt their word. The centurions were the highest officers on the base except for the tribune. Besides, there was too much proof in the face of the newly filled soldiers for the comrades to doubt that something real had happened. After all, they were in the land of a strange god, one that had reportedly done great things. And the whole world was religious, each with their stories of gods and heroes. Who knows about such things? Few atheists or agnostics existed in the world. It was more of, we each have our own national gods. Yours may be more powerful than ours right now, but they are your gods, not ours. But these spirit-baptized men will gain many converts from among their buddies, those who are looking for something more than what they have. Cornelius entreated Peter, the man who had personally walked, ate, and slept in the presence of the Master for his entire 3.5-year ministry, to remain with them a few days to teach them. And thus a new Christian fellowship was started in Caesarea, right in the Roman fortress itself. The die had been cast for the rock piece apostle. He had entered and lodged in a Gentile house and had even given them Christian baptism, thus totally defiling himself, and he had left the God-set fence of Judaism. But Peter was sloughing off the old Jewish ceremonialism and exclusivism, for God himself had ordained and commanded it. The news of what had occurred in Caesarea spread rapidly, and it reached the ears of the apostles in Jerusalem, and they were all together on a smoke. What is Simon thinking of? They asked themselves. He can't rush out to the unclean swine and cast the gospel pole in front of them. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. And when Peter returned from Caesarea, the apostles, being stumbled by Peter's impetuous rushing headlong into the Gentile territory, overstepping his bounds, began to reprove him. And when Peter started to defend his actions, they began to contend with him about his rash, inexpedient ministry. Jesus was prophesied of to the seed of Abraham in Jewish scripture. God nowhere included the nations in the covenant, James said. The Messiah is to save Israel, not Romans. Were they all circumcised, Peter? John cut in. Salvation is to the circumcised. I heard that some of the soldiers in the barracks were not yet converts to Judaism. If that's true, you have erred, dear brother, for first one must become a Jew before he can become a Christian. You ate with Gentiles, Simon. Our master never bade us do that, Matthew cut in. We are afraid of where you are leading the church, Nathanael said. Hold it, hold it, hold it, Peter said authoritatively. Everyone just sit down and let me explain everything. Then you can tell me what you think. Okay, fine, they all agreed. That was the only way to solve a problem. As it was, they were getting nowhere because Peter seemed defensive. Okay, I'll explain the matter from the beginning, Simon started. I was praying in a Jewish housetop in Jewish Joppa, minding my own Jewish business, and all of a sudden I fell into a trance, he continued. In the vision, which I thought was real, a great sling of unclean animals were let down to me, and the Lord said to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. I refused, but the Lord pressed me to slaughter one of them and to partake. I was very hungry, too, but I argued with the Lord as you did with me. I was holding on to my Hebrew theology, but God persisted. I thought the whole thing was real. I didn't know it was a vision. The Lord was pressuring me, but I just couldn't do it. Finally, God said very pointedly, What I have planned, don't you call common and unclean. Then he hauled up the sheet, and I came out of the vision. And was I ever glad to get out of that predicament. And the brethren all laughed, identifying with this dear brother's feelings, and that helped break the tension. And Peter smiled at the laughter, and he relaxed, and that helped the others. Then the Lord gave me a command. He said, go down to the gate, 3 men await you. They have been sent to get you. Go with them. Don't doubt, for I have sent them. At the gate, I found 3 Gentiles, one a Roman soldier. I did as the Lord commanded me, for I remembered how Jesus led us up into Gentile Syria-Phoenicia, and there he healed a Syriac daughter. Do you fellows remember that? And they all nodded and smiled at the memory of those great days when they were just fledgling apostles in training. What could I do? Peter asked. Was I to disobey the Lord and refuse to go with them? And the head shook no. And James cut in, what about the trance? You disobeyed there out of principle. What did all that mean? I'll get to that, Peter said. I didn't know what it meant at the time either. Anyway, these messengers led me to a centurion's house. Was I not to go in? The Lord said, don't doubt, go. And the spirit was very compelling. And Peter looked at the faces for the answer, but all faces were holding back any answer. And no one said a word. So Peter continued. I met the Roman, and he informed me that he was a convert to Judaism, devoutly religious, loving God, and keeping his commandments. True, he wasn't circumcised, but that isn't required of a Gentile unless he wants to attend the synagogue, since he's not allowed beyond the gate of the court of the Gentiles in the temple anyway. His Roman tribune would not allow his officers to be circumcised, for then part of his forces would be out of commission for a while, and if an emergency came up, they couldn't respond. Some of the men were circumcised, having received permission by the centurion. Some were not. Then Cornelius, that was the captain's name, began to tell me how, as he was praying, an angel from God was dispatched to him to command him to send men to Joppa to get me to teach them. What could I do? God had worked at both ends of the line. Besides, the Spirit revealed unto me the meaning of the vision that I had while in a trance. And the other apostles subconsciously leaned forward in their chairs, anxious to know the meaning of this command of God that was contrary to God. And Peter continued, the unclean beasts that we have nothing to do with were symbolical and typological figures representing the various Gentiles and nations. God had now cleansed not the type, but the anti-type, the nations, because the Jews had rejected Jesus. Did not Jesus say I was to have the keys to the nations? And all remembered and looked astonished. So I preached salvation to them, and before I got done, they all began speaking in new tongues like we did at Pentecost. God had decided to accept them and fill them with his Spirit, confirming their salvation, confirming my vision, confirming God's command to me to go to Cornelius' house, confirming the centurion's vision, confirming my keys. So I baptized them in the great sea. What else could I do? Leave them unbaptized? And they wanted me to stay and teach them. Why not? My name was already mud in the Jewish community. I cannot fight against God, so here I stand. And Peter held out his hands, helpless-like, and looked at their faces for understanding and acceptance. James arose and said, then hath God also granted repentance of life unto the nations. And all stood and smiled broadly and said, amen. And they all glorified God for this good news, and they all hugged Peter and said, sorry, brother, we didn't know. I understand, Peter said. We've all seen the Lord break down a lot of tradition and precedent in the last number of years, haven't we? And they all agreed and discussed what these new open doors would mean to the church.